Good to be with you all again as we gather together to not only sing God's word and pray unto our God, but to hear his word read and to hear his word expounded to us. We come this evening to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Romans 8, 12 through 17. And we've been spending many weeks on justification, and one commentator said that if justification is the lyrics of the gospel, adoption is the music of the gospel. The reality that we are adopted children, and we have this position of children of the Most High God. That's what we come to this evening in our sermon series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, section 1. But let's give attention to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin the reading in verse 12. Let's listen to God's holy word. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that word is true. Father, that we come to you as rightful sons and daughters, not strangers and not aliens, not orphans and outcasts. But Lord, we come to you as your true children in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of, as though Christ is holding your children by the hand and saying, here we are, Father, together, ushering us into your presence. We thank you for our standing before you as your beloved children, and as such, may we hear your tender words this evening to us. Would you speak not only to our intellect and to our minds, but would you speak to our very hearts, and may we hear the love and compassion of our tender Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, like I said, we come to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, section 1. This is the only section in the confession on adoption, just one section. But let's give attention to this jam-packed treatment of this doctrine of adoption. It says this: all those that are justified, God vouchsafes and in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. In light of this section and in light of the section of Romans chapter 8 that we've already read, the point before us this evening is that you are a child of God. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And as a child, you have the full benefits of Christ. And there's an application to that then, that you need not fear. Dear children, you need not fear. As a child of God, you have the full benefits of Christ. Therefore, fear not. Our first portion of our sermon this evening is that you have not been given a spirit of fear. Notice how Paul says that in verse 15 of the book of Romans, chapter 8. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I want you to think back to last week's sermon as we were speaking of God's discipline of us as a father. And I want you to ask yourself the question, perhaps as it arises even from our treatment last week of God's fatherly discipline over us, I want you to ask yourself the question, is God always angry with you for your sin? Is God always angry with you for your sin? Now, I want that question to just hang for a moment. We'll come back. We'll answer that question clearly and definitively in just one moment. But as we think back to last week's sermon and think of the discipline of our Father in heaven, it reminds me of what one theologian pointed out about regarding preachers as they preach through a series or as they preach over time, that as you examine just a single sermon isolated out of the context of a larger man's ministry, you might wrongly conclude something about that pastor's theology. This theologian said, take for instance Charles Spurgeon. If you were to read one of his sermons, you might in isolation conclude that he was an Arminian because of the emphasis that he was placing upon the text at that moment. Or another sermon in isolation might lead you to believe that Spurgeon was a hyper-Calvinist due to the emphasis being placed upon the truth at that time. But if you read the man in his context throughout his ministry and understand that he rightly divides the word of truth, you would come to understand, of course, that he is a biblical preacher emphasizing different truths throughout his ministry. Now, I by no means intend to compare myself to Charles Spurgeon and what that one theologian was saying about him, but if you were to take last week's sermon about the discipline of our Father in isolation and would not hear it in the context of adoption that we come to this evening, you might draw the wrong conclusion that the confession or your pastor was suggesting that God is always displeased with us because we are always sinning. So I want to ask that question again of you. Is God angry with you when you sin? Now, if you answer that question with an unqualified yes, then I want you to think more deeply for a minute. How often do you sin, brothers and sisters? You might say fairly often. Well, daily, certainly. But if we've only broken one of the commands of God in a day, well, the Scriptures teach that we have broken the entirety of the law. So let me ask you a further question. How good is the best good that you've ever done? Besides everything being tainted with imperfection and sin, just setting that aside for a moment, when we perfectly obey God, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10, that we have only done what is our duty to do, and we are unprofitable servants. So if we approach God as though He is angry or pleased with us based upon what we do, instead of based upon what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf, then we would find ourselves believing that God is angry with us all of the time. Or we would find ourselves concluding that we are not that great of sinners if God isn't angry with us all of the time. So when we ask the question, is God angry with us when we sin? What we are really asking is an identity question. We talked about our identity in Christ this morning. But who are you in Christ? We spent week after week in our evening series of the fact that you are righteous. And here this evening we see that we are God's beloved children. That is our identity in Christ. But last week, as we were considering the implications to the fact that we are beloved children who still sin, and He disciplines us, we must rightly conclude that He disciplines those whom he loves. Not those whom he is angry at and wrathful toward, but he disciplines those whom he loves. So secondarily, we could ask the question, does God delight in your sin? Does God delight in your sin? And the answer to that question is no, but that's an ethical question, not an identity question. And then finally, we could ask the question, are there consequences to our sin? And the answer that we saw last week is yes, we receive his fatherly discipline and his correction. But that's a relationship question. Again, not an identity question. But what we see is that when we come under discipline, we come under discipline from a loving, caring, heavenly Father. But why do I start there? Why do I go back to the discipline of our Father and then approach the topic of adoption? Because Paul says, you have not received a spirit of fear and bondage. I want you to imagine a child who sins against his parents. That child ought not to cower in fear in the corner of the living room, in terror and dread that he is going to be beaten to a pulp by his parents. That's not the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the picture of a wrathful and unloving, unrestrained, abusive parent, and that is not the picture of our God. We are not under bondage, and we have not been given a spirit of fear. Instead, Christ, by his perfect love, has cast out fear, and we have received the Spirit of God himself, and he is a spirit of love, and a spirit of acceptance, and a spirit of forgiveness. So as we think about this, that you have not received a spirit of fear, brothers and sisters, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you walk in fear of God? And by that I don't mean, do you walk in reverence and awe of him, desiring to obey him out of a healthy respect? I mean, do you believe that God is perpetually angry with you? And that when you sin, you have fallen out of his favor, and that he is disappointed with you, and you are disgraced, and you must hang your head in shame and be embarrassed before your God? Or do you understand the point that Paul is making here, that you have not been given a spirit of fear and bondage? And therefore, do you seek obedience, and yet when you disobey, you rightly agree with God, God, I am a sinner, and thank you for the forgiveness in Christ. That is what it means to walk in repentance and faith, is to agree with God that, yes, I am a sinner, but yes, I have received forgiveness in Christ. And that is not walking in terror. That is not walking in a spirit of bondage, and it is not walking in a spirit of fear. That is living a life of faith and obedience. And when you sin, agree with God that you sin, and that you have been forgiven in Christ, and repent of that sin and turn from it. But you have not received a spirit of fear, Paul says, but he goes on and he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now the confession expounds all the details of what it means to be adopted, and it says this, that we are taken into the number, we enjoy liberties and privileges of the children of God. And this is in contrast to a spirit of fear and bondage. That to be a child of God is to be granted the privilege of coming before him in love and acceptance. And that's altogether different than standing before a wrathful and angry God. Now, there are Christian religions that advocate that you can have no assurance of salvation, and you can never be sure of your standing before God. But what does that result in? That results in a position of great uncertainty. Never knowing if you're good enough, if you measure up, if you can truly stand before God and be pleasing in his sight. I want you to imagine a family dynamic like that. Maybe some of you experienced a family dynamic like that, and I don't mean to drudge up bad memories if that were the case, but I want you to imagine being a child and never knowing if your parents were pleased with you or if they were angry with you, of always walking in uncertainty, and always walking on eggshells? Are they wrathful toward me? Are they angry at me? Is there something that I have done wrong? You can't live up to their expectations. You can't please them. You'd be living in constant hesitation. That would not be an endearing relationship, wondering, do my parents truly love me and care about me? That would be a terribly stressful existence. Now, I don't know what that dynamic would be, but it would not be a dynamic of love. And notice the love here in verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. Now, we've talked about adoptive children and how they can experience something akin to post-traumatic stress disorder of being dislocated from one family and one home and being brought into a new home under new parents, and it can be a jarring relationship. And they need to grow in that spirit of adoption. They need to grow in that environment of sonship. Now, some of you might remember years ago, I was regularly bringing prayer requests to the church in the evening worship service about my friends in Ohio who were attempting to adopt a Russian child. Do you remember we prayed for Anya and this family in Cincinnati multiple times? And they ultimately didn't end up adopting little Anya. She was adopted by another Christian home. We thank the Lord for that. But I want to share just a brief snippet of their story as they traveled over to Russia multiple times and spent hours upon hours together with little Anya, multiple weekends. And in that process, Anya endeared herself very quickly to the wife, to my friend Sarah, but really struggled with being endeared to my friend Danny, the husband, except for the very end. After hours upon hours with little Anya, she finally put her hand into Danny's hand and began to show some affection and began to open up to his affection toward her. Now, I understand she wasn't ultimately adopted by them, but that is that spirit of adoption of a child that needs to be worked in the adopted one. But with God, we have gone from being enemies, at enmity with God, hatred toward God, isolation from God, to being children instantaneously and enjoying the liberties and privileges of being a child. We have true freedom before Him, and it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we have received a spirit of adoption, and we have access to the throne of grace with all boldness, that God calls us to pour out our hearts to Him in prayer and make our requests known to Him, that we may cherish the privilege that it is to ask according to His will. And anything that we ask according to His will, He hears us. And as we have that relationship dynamic with our Father in heaven, it enables us to cry affectionately to Him, Daddy, Father, if we were to translate Abba, Father, in a more colloquial fashion in our day and age. Now, along those lines, I played church softball back in Pennsylvania and had bad experiences there. That's probably why I don't play church softball any longer. But as we played in the church softball league, there was one man on the team who would open or close every game, and a godly man. But he began every prayer almost exactly the same. He would say, Dad, thank you for, or whatever, Dad. That was the way he started his prayers. Now, we have to be very careful with being flippant before our Heavenly Father. And I always felt a bit uncomfortable about that, of course. He took this passage maybe a little bit too literally. And while I don't think that we should pray in such a way, Daddy or Dad, and we ought to pray in the way that Christ has taught us, our Father in heaven, there is a sense of endearment that we must hear in this passage, that there is a familiarity with our Father. There is a love between us, and He is not distant, and He is not aloof. He's not standoffish to us. Now, I don't know how your relationship to your fathers are or were, but don't our relationships with our earthly fathers shape our understanding of our Heavenly Father? Maybe some of you had very stern, regal, distant fathers. And there wasn't that near fond affection with your earthly father. But I want you to see that Christ has purchased us a fond affection between us and our God. And now some of you may not have had much respect for your earthly fathers, and maybe that's because you didn't believe they earned a respect. But of course, the Scriptures call us to respect even the most disrespectable of our earthly fathers, simply out of the position that they hold. Honor your father and your mother. But how much more then does that translate to our dynamics with our God? That both of these things are true in a spirit of adoption. It means that God demands our honor and our reverence and our respect as a father. And yet at the same time, He is loving and tender and compassionate toward us. Now, in light of this adoption, you need to know that you are, of course, a full child of God. Look what Paul says in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we'll unpack verse 17 in a moment, but notice the how it continues. Notice the progression. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And so again, we'll unpack the fact that we are heirs with Christ in just a moment, but if we are full heirs, even to the point of being co-heirs with Christ, then how much more children of God? If we're going to receive all things of Christ's kingdom, arguing backwards then from greater to the lesser, then we are certainly full sons and daughters if we are full heirs. Now there are other component parts that the confession mentions here with regard to being adopted children. It says that He has given us a new name. He has put our name, He has put His name upon us as true children. Isn't that what happens in the case of an adoption? That the child receives a new name because he's received new parents. And this is how the Scriptures speak of your position. In the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 2, 17, that we receive a new name. And if you read that section, it's private and personal and it's precious between father and child that we receive a new name. And elsewhere in the Scriptures, in Isaiah 62, verse 2, speaking to His people, God says, "You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will bestow." That He speaks from His mouth your new name, such as it is that you have had your relationship changed to everything in this world. You are the son and daughter of Almighty God. Now, how would it be to be adopted by the President of the United States? I know maybe this illustration falls flat. Some of you are thinking, no, please, no. I don't want to be adopted by the President of the United States. Maybe it would work better if we had a king ruling over us, to be adopted by a king. But if you were to be adopted by a ruler, what privileges would you have? Now, you have been adopted by the king, not of the earth, but the king of all the universe. And when it comes to naming conventions in the Scriptures, you know that people were called after their father's name, like Simon Bar Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. But oh, how your name has been changed because you are a son or a daughter of the king. You have gone from being a child of the devil to being that of the son of Almighty, Holy God. No longer Keith, son of Satan, but Keith, son of Almighty, Holy God, King of the universe. It is in this light as a child that your caring and compassionate Father from above pities you, protects you from all of your enemies and from all ultimate harm, provides for you, and chastens you as a father, yet never casting you off, as the confession says. Now, I know that we talked about last week that chastening that we receive from our Father. And yet, put in the context of the fact that He pities us and protects us and provides for us, then we must rightly conclude that our Father always disciplines us in love. Could you imagine that dynamic, friends? to always be perfectly disciplined by your earthly father, always perfectly in love. You've probably been disciplined by your earthly parents in wrath, in anger, in sin. And those of you who are parents have probably disciplined in sin. But what if you had a father who perfectly disciplined you in love, with sympathy and compassion, only correcting what is absolutely necessary for your good, never dying on hills that need not be died upon, but letting love cover over a multitude of sins for the right training and instructing purpose, and while he corrects you, always feeling in the depth of his being compassion and care and love toward you? Could you imagine such discipline, such tender, loving discipline? Do you see how that couches last week's sermon and bathes it in love? That's not a corrective for what was said last week. But do you hear it in the proper context of love? Such is the treatment of your Father to full sons and full daughters who bear his name. And as such, you receive the full benefits as heirs. Notice verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified together with Christ, is the implication there. Now, we spoke a moment ago about our Father never casting us off. But the confession says we are sealed to the day of redemption, inheritors of the promises, and heirs of everlasting salvation. Friends, these promises are not distant and hypothetical futures, as though we're longing for a will that might never be fulfilled. That we are written in somebody's last will and testament, but it's never going to come to fruition, possibly. Maybe you've had that experience in this world, that you were written in somebody's last will and testament, but then the last will and testament was never found or was never actually executed. It's a bizarre experience, and there's a mixture of multifaceted disappointment there, that your relative is dead and their final desires are not fulfilled, and you know that this promise was supposed to be received, but it never comes. That is not the case with our inheritance from our Father in heaven, because you are already the recipients of all the promises. And they are so many. Promises which are new every morning. Promises for every occasion, that His grace is sufficient for everything that you face. Promises that you cannot find yourself in a situation in this world that His promises do not penetrate. That if I were to list all of the promises that are true of you in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be here until midnight and beyond midnight, so that if we just kept going on with the promises, maybe a young man would fall asleep in a window and fall out and die like Eutychus did in the book of Acts, but I can't revive him like Paul was able to do. But that is how long we could list all of the promises of God, that we don't have time to unpack everything that is already yours in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the glories that we receive in the next life, I would submit to you that our minds aren't even capable of grasping the future blessings that we will receive. Well, we've pointed this out time and time again in the past, but why are books so much more vivid about hell than they are when describing heaven? If you've read Dante's Inferno, or if you've read John Milton's Paradise Lost, they are so much more vivid in their description as compared to Dante's Paradiso. It just falls flat, or Paradise Regained. I don't think our minds can grasp the glories and the depths and the greatness that we will receive in the Lord Jesus Christ in the next life. We can get our heads around suffering. We've experienced enough of suffering to say, yeah, I think we have somewhat of a picture of that. But the promises of glory are almost too far beyond this world for us to fully understand and comprehend. And therefore, I think that we will all the more be overwhelmingly shocked in wonder and awe. But that does not mean that the promises are any less real. So friends, who are you in Jesus Christ? You are the children of the Most High God, and you have received all the benefits thereof. Now, I want us to think of one final illustration in conclusion here. I want you to imagine that this is a room full of all million and billionaires. Every one of us. That we did not earn a dime of that money ourselves, but we are all million and billionaires because we have received this great wealth from others who have earned this wealth for us. Now, I want you to imagine being born in such a position of having a silver spoon in your mouth from the various earliest of ages. And I want you to imagine that we spent an hour this evening recounting all of the privileges that you have as spoiled rich kids. Now, I know that illustration breaks down, right? I don't want our hearts to go toward the love of money, for in that is the root of all kinds of evil. But could you imagine all of the privileges that we could list as compared to an average upbringing and an average position of wealth and influence and power? And that's just earthly mammon, friends. We're not even talking about heavenly riches. We're not even talking about being children of the Almighty God. This truth is so wonderful to comprehend. Of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have received the full benefits that He has earned. You have received the glories that He deserves, and He has given them all to you, for He has made you full children of the Most High God, co-heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see why you have not received a spirit of fear? Do you see why He can say to you, "Fear not"? Do not worry, little flock. Do you see why He can say these things throughout His word? For you are a full child of God, and you have received the full benefits of being a child of God. Therefore, do not fear, little children. Amen. Let's pray.